There's going to be a few bugs as we move back in, and things were unplugged and all that as they were painting, so bear with us as we get everything going back strong. So again, we're in the book of Hosea, and if you don't have a Bible, I encourage you to take one of the Pew Bibles and turn to page 751. And I'm going to be reading verses chapter 1, starting at verse 2, and I'll read through verse 1 of chapter 2. Okay. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you for your word. So much here, Father. Thank you for just your love, as we will get into today, and what we learn about your love in this passage. We thank you for your grace on Hosea and what you called him to, the difficulty, the trial he had to go through. Thank you for the lesson we learned. We thank you, Father, for your spirit to teach us as we look into your word, and we trust in it, Father, to accomplish your purposes now. Bless us, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, let me say, first of all, I think I said that I could maybe possibly get through this book in 4 or 5 sermons. As you probably can see from this passage today and the amount I read, that's probably not going to happen, okay? I thought I could, when I was a kid, I used to, put too much on my plate. They say, my eyes were bigger than my stomach. And so I think last week my eyes were bigger than my stomach. And so I was humbled by the Lord, and here I am this week, and we're just going through chapter 2, verse 1. But anyway, I digress. Last week we did a little introduction where I laid out to you the context of this book. We talked about the times. It was a prosperous time for the nation of Israel, at least when Hosea's ministry started during the reign of King Jeroboam. But prosperity, the blessings of God, did not lead the people to greater praise and thanks to God, but instead into sin and idolatry, which is, of course, often the case in our day as well. The better people have it, it seems the less they think they need God. So that was the difficult environment that Hosea, the prophet, was working in and was bringing, and the reason the impending judgment was coming was based on Israel's sin and idolatry coming out of their prosperity. Then we see that Hosea was given this deeply painful task of taking an immoral woman as a wife who would be unfaithful to him and even produce children by other men. All this was to be a picture for Israel of what their relationship is with God. It's to be a marriage, a covenant full of love and promises. And then it was to show how badly they were performing in that marriage. And then finally, we summed up the book's theme that we'll see throughout as God's love. The book of Hosea is teaching us about what God's love is like. It is essentially the gospel according to Hosea. Okay? And so today we will start to get into more of the message of the prophet Hosea. We are backing up just slightly, starting at verse 2 of chapter 1, and going through, again, verse 1 of chapter 2. This section is where Hosea fulfills God's command to him to take a wife of whoredom, it says, and to have children of whoredom. The birth of three children will be told. Based on the text, it is believed that the first child is Hosea's, but the next two are actually by other men. This again is acting as an illustration of God's love for his people. Hosea is like God, and his wife Gomer is playing Israel, or more to the point, us. We talked about last week. We're Gomer. And it's actually a bit shocking, though, that God would present himself in this way. I can remember when I was a younger man that it was fashionable for men to wear pastel colors like pink. It was part of what we called the preppy look. And we would joke that when a man wore pink, I'm okay, I guess. Okay, all right. But we would joke that when a man wore pink, he was demonstrating his confidence in his masculinity. He wasn't so insecure that he had to hide behind black, blue, and brown colors, like myself. Okay, most of the time. And in a similar way, in Hosea, God is demonstrating his confidence in his godness. God is demonstrating his confidence in his godness. Let me explain. We know God is all-powerful, all-knowing, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is holy, he is righteous, and his glory extends beyond our imagination. Yet, here he presents himself as a jilted husband. It is a side of God that we can easily miss in the picture of all of his glory. This account shows the complexity of God, and better yet, the wonder of God. He is a God of absolute stature, yet a God of the most tender sympathy. In our human limited comprehension, we would err to one view of God or the other. But God is able to hold these two aspects of himself in perfect tension. We have a God to fear, yet also a God who desires an intimate relationship with us. That is the picture of God in Hosea that I hope you see as we go through this passage today and, of course, throughout this study. And in this opening passage, as Hosea's marriage is revealed, I think the deeper truth being revealed is the nature of God's covenant marital love. What does God's love look like towards those he makes a relationship with? In other words, to Christians, those he has redeemed. And in these few verses, we see four things, I believe. We see that his love is genuine, that his love is loyal, that his love is practical, and that his love is forgiving. Genuine, loyal, practical, and forgiving. So we begin with its genuineness. Again, in verse 2, again, our bulletin has the outline if you want to follow and take notes there. But again, in verse 2, Hosea received the command from God to take a wife of whoredom. This was a woman of questionable character. Some try to argue a prostitute. It really doesn't say that. It's just a woman of questionable character. And you can only imagine what would come of a marriage like that. And that's exactly what happens. But again, in the process, the Lord tells us much about His own love. In verse 3, Hosea fulfills God's command. He marries Gomer, which, by the way, is not the most attractive name by today's standards. But maybe that's important. Maybe it wasn't an attractive name at that time either. I mean, I don't know of anyone else in the Bible named Gomer. Thank God. Forgive me if you know a relative named Gomer. It's a woman. But as Jonathan Lehman says, we must understand that this story is not about the nerd, Hosea, somehow getting a date or two with the beautiful and popular cheerleader, Gomer. And after her marriage, she keeps wandering back to the quarterback of the football team that she was supposed to be with in the first place. That's not the story here. Maybe she's not attractive as her name appears to be unattractive. And of course, if Hosea is representing God in this story, then we might assume he was a stud. And so the reality would be much more that a stud is seeking after an unattractive woman who keeps wandering off to less desirable men. I mean, we're thinking about God and us with Hosea and Gomer. Wouldn't that be much more the picture? The stud going after the unattractive woman who for some unknown reason keeps going after undesirable men and being unfaithful to this prince that she has. She can't imagine someone like Hosea would really want to love her. Perhaps that hits home for some of us. Hopefully all of us. And so in verse 3 says, she conceived and bore him a son. It's important here to notice that it says she bore him, being Hosea, a son. As I mentioned in the introduction, we'll come back to that. Then in verse 4, the Lord instructs Hosea to name him Jezreel. And then the Lord complains that in just a short time, the Lord explains that in just a short time, he's going to punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel and bring an end to the house of Israel. Now, what's he talking about there? A lot of biblical names there. Story is maybe mentioning that we're not familiar with. Well, let me try to explain. Bear with me. The house of Israel, again, is referring to the northern kingdom being those 10 tribes that broke away from the southern. It was all one nation, right? Until after Solomon. And then because of Solomon's sin, the Lord caused division. There was a break between the northern kingdom of the 10 tribes and the southern kingdom of Israel. And perhaps you can remember the story of one of those kings of the northern tribes. His name was King Ahab, and he had this evil wife named Jezebel. They are the ones who introduced a lot of the Baal worship to Israel. And Baal was a false god that was widely worshipped in Israel. A lot of evil things went on, were committed in the name of Baal and in the worship of him. And eventually, the Lord raises up this other guy named Jehu, who's actually one of the generals, one of the leaders of Israel's army. He raises him up to kill Ahab and his whole household in judgment upon him. And Jehu does. It's a bloodbath. I mean, it's like worse than the Godfather, and people just drop being slaughtered, to wipe it out of family. And it happened at Jezreel. And so the Lord tells Hosea to name his son Jezreel as a reminder of what is coming. The Lord will now punish the house of Jehu for their sin at Jezreel. Now, of course, something should strike you as odd about all that. Why would the Lord punish Jehu's house for something Jehu did? And also, why would the Lord punish Jehu and his house for something he commanded him to do? The Lord commanded him to go and to take out Ahab. It's because Jehu did not do it out of his love for God. He did it because the Lord was giving him license to do it. The Lord essentially was using one man's evil to punish the evil of another man. And that's not far into Scripture. In Jeremiah 27, verse 6, the Lord says about the evil king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He says, "Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him all the beasts of the field to serve him." So the Lord calls Nebuchadnezzar, an evil king, his servant, Nebuchadnezzar, who will come against his people. It's not that the Lord approves of his actions. He's simply showing that he has the power to use man's evil intentions to accomplish his ultimate good. God is never the author of sin, but he will use man's sin to accomplish his ultimate good. And so he did it with Nebuchadnezzar, and he also did it with Jehu. Used his sin, his evil heart, to accomplish his ultimate good, and that was to get rid of Ahab and the evil that he was perpetrating. But still, Jehu and his house are being judged not just for their actions, but for the evil of their hearts for what they did. And that says to me, folks, that says to me for this to be included, this to be here in this passage, it says to me that the Lord is upset with Israel because their love for God is not genuine. That even when they do what he says, they do it for selfish reasons and not with pure motives of genuine love for God. Are you following me? In a sense, yes, Jehu did what God told him to do, but he didn't do it from the right heart. It was his opportunity to get power. Then, of course, he continues on in false worship after that. And his son after him, his son after him, his son after him. Because they were rebelling against God. God just knew he could just push their button and they would turn and commit sin this way. Their hearts weren't genuine. And so it continued after Jehu with the whole nation of Israel. Even when they did what in some way what God commanded, it was not with the right heart. And that is what God expects of his people, his bride. He desires them to do what they do, not out of some obligation or motivation for worldly gain or attention. We are to obey the Lord because we genuinely love the Lord. And that's what every spouse should want in a marriage. And that is what God desires of his bride. And Israel did not do that. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 says, "And now, Israel, What does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. But Jehu and his household and the nation of Israel served where it was convenient. Oh, you want me to take out Ahab? Okay. Not because he loved God, but because he loved himself and he wanted power, you see. Where it's an advantage for them, that's when they would obey. And it was a one-sided relationship. But to know God means to genuinely love God. Christian, do you struggle with that today? Do you struggle in genuinely loving God? Are you excited to sit down to do your devotionals each day, or is it drudgery? Do you lack joy and emotion when you sing the hymns with the rest of your church? If you're honest, does sin seem a lot more attractive than obedience to God? Then the answer is not to ignore or deny those feelings. Instead, we must be honest before God and confess them to the only one who can truly, ultimately do anything about it. Ask him for help. Because see, we can't make ourselves love God. That is an emotion within us that we don't naturally have ourselves. God must change our hearts. He must, and even as Christians, even though we have put our trust in him, we see like in Revelation, when the Lord is speaking to one of the churches and saying, you've forgotten your first love. We oftentimes can do that as believers. And we must turn to the Lord to renew us. So we confess, we come to the Lord and ask, God, renew my love for you. I confess it as sin, because that's what it is. It is a sin not to love God. It is a sin, folks, hear me. It is a sin not to have joy in the Lord. And so we need to confess it to him. And ask the Lord for his grace to change your heart, so that you feel that joy again, that desire for him. But here's another very important thing we must do as well. Keep doing those things that you struggle to have joy in doing for the Lord until that joy comes back. What I mean is, keep singing on Sunday mornings with your people, with your church. Keep reading the scriptures for those promises, those blessings. Keep praying for God to renew you. Keep praying to him, pouring out your heart to him. Keep denying yourself of sinful pleasure. Keep striving to obey even when you don't feel like it. And trust the Lord to eventually renew your love for him. Keep confessing, keep doing, keep trusting him to renew your love and joy. So that's the first thing. The Lord delights in us. He genuinely loves us. And that is to be our response to him in this covenant of marriage. So then we come to verses 6 and 7, which speaks of God's loyalty. And it says that Gomer conceived again, but this time it simply says that she bore a daughter. It doesn't say his daughter. It says a daughter. No mention of Hosea. So here is where it seems that she has fallen into adultery and even conceived a child by another man. And so the Lord tells Hosea to name the child No Mercy. And the reason is that the Lord says he will not show mercy anymore to the house of Israel to forgive them. But then we get a little more context in verse 7. The Lord says, but I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by the bow or by sword or by war or by horse or by horseman. Now, to me, it sounds kind of strange that the Lord added that part about Judah there. It seems out of place. It just doesn't seem to fit with at least an explanation of what he's talking about there. Yet for those reading this during that time period, they might very well have understood this. As the Old Testament scholar Derek Kidner points out, Israel and Judah were both faced with a common enemy during this time. As I mentioned last week, the nation of Assyria, they were the superpower of that time period. They would be back. I mentioned last week they had some internal political issues that they had to work out, but they got those worked out, and then they got back to their foreign campaigns. And so they come against Israel first, and they overthrow the nation and take most of its people away as exiles. And then just a short time after that, Assyria will come against Judah. But this time, instead of trusting in the false gods of Israel, instead of trusting in Baal, Hezekiah prays to the Lord. The king Hezekiah prays to the Lord. In fact, even before this, even before Assyria showed up, Hezekiah had been busy about reforming his people and their land. He was destroying the high places. He was trying to renew their commitment, their faithfulness to the Lord. Hezekiah was being a faithful king. And so then this enemy comes against him, and what does he do? He demonstrates his faith by praying to the Lord. And the Lord, it says, I encourage you to go back and read 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19. It is one of the best stories in the Bible. They're all good, but I'm saying 18 and 19 is just, it turns into this major drama where the general of Assyria is literally mocking Israel or Judah and really mocking God. And it's almost like when you hear the words come out of his mouth, you read them, it's like, oh, he shouldn't have said that. And sure enough, what happens is the Lord sends an angel. Doesn't use sword, doesn't use horses, chariots. So he sends an angel in and wipes out, it says, 185,000 soldiers. And Assyria retreats. In fact, the Assyrian king ends up being killed by his sons after that. You don't mock God. You don't mock his people. And so the point is that God's idea of marriage here in Isaiah is loyalty. Even when times are tough, even in good times and the bad, when we covenant with God, we can count the fact that he is always faithful. Always. He always upholds his end. Like a faithful husband, he is always there for his wife. He is there to meet her needs. And all he expects is for his wife to show that same kind of love. God desires his wife, his bride, to be loyal. And that particularly means to go to him with all of her needs. The Lord expects of us is to come to him with all of our needs. Put all of our faith in him. Put all of our trust in him. Judah did that. Hezekiah did that. Israel did not. And oftentimes, we don't either, do we? To meet our needs, we turn to relationships. We turn to careers. We turn to entertainment. We turn to addictions. We turn to all kinds of things. But not God. How often in times of sadness or despair do we first think to turn to the Lord, to his word for his promises, in prayer to cry out to him for help, to his church to encourage us? So often we look to other lovers to meet our deepest longings instead of God, who loves us more than we can even grasp. But again, I think one of the root causes of that is, like Gomer, we can't imagine that God can love us like that. We go after these other loves, these who are less desirable. Let's denounce our idols, folks. Let's pray the Lord. Pray that the Lord will identify the idols in your life. And He'll give you grace to turn from them. And turn to Him first. Ask brothers and sisters to help you. Say, show me. Where do you see in my life? Show me. I'm opening up. I want to know. Where am I blind? So that brings us to our third point there. And let me just say, I'm not addicted to my cell phone. I have it up here because I just hadn't got the nerve up to nail the nail into the wall to put the clock back. So I'm just trying to keep, they're so perfect, they're so nice, I want to keep the walls the same. I'm probably worshiping it, so y'all, there you go. My idol, help me. So that brings us to verses 8 and 9. And God's love is practical. Once again, it says that Gomer conceived and bore a son. Again, there is no mention of Hosea as the father. And what pain it must have been for Hosea to watch his wife give birth to a child that he knew was not his own. And the Lord tells Hosea to name the child, not my people. And the Lord says the reason is because they aren't his people. He is not their God. Now, I think the way we tend to interpret that pronouncement is to say the Lord is declaring this. He's essentially declaring that due to her unfaithfulness, Israel is no longer his people. He will no longer watch out for them. He will remove them from the land in demonstration of that. But actually, as much as this is a pronouncement of what is coming, it is also an announcement of what has already happened. If the analogy is to fit, we have to say the child was birthed without Hosea. It's not Hosea's kid. So in the same way, the Lord is saying, the people coming out of Israel now aren't my people. This might help you a little bit as we back and forth between the wife and the children. If you can think of the nation, in a sense, as God's wife, you know, the bride, Hosea and Gomer, and then the children being the individual people, the Israelites, as the children. And so he's saying here that this marriage is there's no marriage there because I mean, these children aren't his because they're not in no way show resemblance of him. None of them are following. The Lord's saying none of them are following me, regardless of past covenants and promises and legal documents and history. Those coming out of Israel now are not mine. They don't in any way resemble my people. They're not my people in very practical terms. They worship Baal, not Yahweh. They do evil things, not good. They disobey my commands. They don't obey my commands. So they can't be my people. It's obvious in how they're living. They're not my people. So that is the third aspect of God's covenant love. It's practical. God's love, it lives out what it is. We cannot say we love God yet hate our brother. The Apostle John says in 1 John 4:20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You see, folks, God's love is very practical like that. God's love is not about the warm, fuzzy, and sentimental kind of love that we often think about. It's real. It's practical. It works. God's covenant love with his people is effectual. It accomplishes what it sets out to do. If God loves us, he proves it. He demonstrates it. You see it. You know it. And so in return, if we love God, we'll prove it. Our lives will demonstrate it. We need to examine our hearts on that, folks. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith and not by any works we do. We sang that earlier. I love that feeling, not in me. Yet at the same time, as I mentioned previously, we talked about the doctrine of repentance. Okay? The evidence that we have by his grace been saved through faith is that we will be living out. You go back to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for our grace is saved through faith, but it's denying yourself and forgive the God of works so that no one can boast. And then verse 10, what does it say? He saved us for what? To do the good works that he has prepared in advance. So if we have been saved by grace through faith, we will be about the good work that he prepared beforehand when he chose us before the foundation of the world. We'll be doing those works. Very practical. God's love is practical. So the Lord's saying, they're not my people. They in no way show they're not my people. You know, in no way you show they're my people. We can relate to that, right? If you're 4'11 and you have a 6'11 kid, if your whole family's 4'11, you're one race or another, chances are, that's not your kid. Naturally, right? In the same way, the Lord's saying, they don't resemble me in any way. They're not my people. I hear folks say, talk about loved ones, and they'll say, you know, they'll tell me about they're doing this, they're doing that, turn the Bible off. But then they'll throw this tag on in. But I think they're a Christian. Why do you think they're a Christian? I mean, I don't normally say that, but sometimes we're genuine. The folks, you know, we need to be in our own heart. And secondly, we need to be honest about those around us. We need to be honest about our family. It doesn't matter if they walked an aisle when they were 12. It does not matter. Where are they now? They're in ministry. They're not the doctor. But they walk in the heat. And they gather with God's people. They love God's people. We need to be evangelized. We need to be evangelizing. We need praying for them and sharing with them. Loving on them. And that brings us to our final point. Forgiving. God's love is forgiving. We see this in verse 10 through 2:1. Chapter 2, verse 1. The Lord tells Hosea, yet, after all this pronouncement of judgment, this is glorious. After all this pronouncement of judgment, then he says, yet, the number of children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. Yet the number of the children, let me say it again. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it shall be said to them, children of the living God. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head. And they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Now, to understand the Lord's words here, we have to understand the layers of covenants we have represented here. Okay, so bear with me. If you don't get this, come and I'll explain it to you again after the service, okay? I want you to get this. I think it's important to have all the way, you need to know it anyway, but all the way through Hosea is important. So first of all, there is the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. The Lord made an unconditional covenant with Abraham, which included his promises to Abraham in Genesis 12, that the Lord would bless Abraham and make him into a great nation with more descendants than he could count, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through Abraham. You see some of that wording here in Hosea. It was unconditional in that the Lord said he would make sure it came to pass. He would make sure this covenant came to pass. In fact, through a ceremony with Abraham, he promised that if the covenant was broken, the Lord would take a curse upon himself. Go back to Genesis 15, it's there. The Lord guaranteed this covenant that he would make it, he would bring it about, and if in any way that covenant was broken, he would take a curse, he would take a curse on himself. And so that was one covenant running throughout the Old Testament. Then there was the Mosaic covenant, obviously established through Moses at Mount Sinai with the Ten Commandments. And in one way, it was part of the greater covenant with Abraham, because obviously these are Abraham's descendants, but yet it was different, and that Moses seemed to put conditions on this covenant as if it could be broken if Israel did not maintain a level of faithfulness to the covenant, to its commands. And of course, over the years, Israel didn't. They weren't faithful. And that is what has brought us to this point with Hosea's prophecies. He is speaking of the judgment that is coming due to the unfaithfulness of Israel, as demonstrated in Gomer's adultery. Gomer's representing like Israel, and she's being adulterous, is showing how Israel was an adulteress to God and didn't keep the covenant that came through Moses. Now the question might be asked, I hope you're asking, why did God give Israel two covenants? And secondly, why would God give one that could be broken, the Mosaic covenant, and one that couldn't be broken, the Abrahamic covenant? And I believe what the scriptures reveal is that the Mosaic covenant, with all of God's commands, was given to reveal our sin, Israel's sin, and our need for God's mercy and redemption. And the Abrahamic covenant was given to reveal the glory of God's mercy in Jesus Christ. The Mosaic covenant reveals that Israel was a nation of helpless sinners. And Israel is a picture of all of us. We are all a bunch of helpless sinners. And the Abrahamic covenant reveals a merciful Savior. Because just as I mentioned earlier, in the Abrahamic covenant, God took full responsibility for its fulfillment. And that included taking on a curse if it wasn't. And folks, there lies the gospel and the mercy of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that in God's mercy, He became a man. He took on flesh and He became a curse by taking upon Himself His own wrath for our failure to keep His commands. As we read earlier in Galatians 3, that's what it says. for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. The Mosaic covenant, we couldn't do it. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. So Paul concludes here, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham, there you go, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Again, that's Galatians 3. You want to go back and look at that. So the mercy the Lord proclaims here, starting in verse 10, in Hosea, is the mercy provided through the great sacrifice of Christ Jesus for us sinners. Even though we have committed horrible acts of betrayal against God, like a man's wife giving birth to a child by another man. Even though our sin is like that, that's what your sin is like. You get that, right? Think about how you would feel about a woman going out and committing adultery and having a child by another man. How would you feel about that? That's what we're being compared to in our sin. That's how you'd look before God. On your own, before Him, standing on your own works. We've all failed miserably. That should humble us, right? That should like throw self-righteousness, woo, out the window, right? Should cause us to love all the other sinners out there, right? So even though that's us, the gospel says, God forgives. God forgives. And because of that, we can go from not my people to children of the living God. And this promise is fulfilled not for the physical descendants of Abraham. In the nation of Israel, we find in the New Testament, it shows us that it was fulfilled for the true Israel, the children of promise, like Abraham, who believe God's promises, who put their trust in God's promises. It's the church. It's all those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as their curse bearer. Is their Savior. So if you've not done that, if you're not trusting in Christ, please come to me after this service and talk. I want to help you. He turns no one away who comes by faith in Christ. These are the characteristics, though, of God's love that He demonstrates to those He becomes one with in a covenant relationship. Like a husband becoming one with his wife, God is genuine in His love. He is loyal in His love. He is practical in His love. And He is forgiving in His love. And minus the forgiving part, we are to demonstrate those same characteristics back to God. Our love to Him is to be genuine, sincere, not lip service. It is to be loyal and that we depend on Him for everything, and not go after other gods to meet our deepest needs. Any of our needs. And it is to be practical. If we love God, we will obey God. Again, not perfectly, but there'll be a difference in us and the world. Jesus tells us that in John 14, 15. True love will be backed up with action. And with that, as we love God, we will love others. We'll love our fellow members here at Southside. And we'll love those other significant relationships in our life. We'll love our spouse. We ought to speak on that, right? We'll love our spouse. We'll be able to show genuine love, loyal love, practical love, forgiving love. We'll be able to love them even when they're not very attractive. It's Hosea who loved Gomer, and it's God who has loved us. And with that, let's pray.